given up hope and you're down in despair. When you've given up hope and you're down in despair. When you've given up hope and you're down in despair. When you've given up.
Welcome to Illuminations. I'm Renee Moran, and I'm here with my co-host, Deanne Phillips. Today on Illuminations, we welcome Gregory Balmer and John Cortinez. This episode is something that is a typical subject that we tend to talk and think about a lot, money. But there is nothing typical about their stories. John Cortinez was earning six figures as a petroleum engineer for a major oil company in Louisiana in his early 20s. John was meticulous in planning his career path. He had his life and financial goals set, and he was sticking to his plans for the future. John was a saver. His plan was so important to him that even his password read, "Retire at 40." Greg Balmer was a 25-year-old analyst at a Boston private equity firm, pulling down $250,000 a year. He also had his eyes set on a career path of climbing the ladder to success as high as he could go. But along the way, he was enjoying the luxuries his salary could afford. Greg was a spender. Then they both wound up at Harvard Business School with hopes of advancing even further in their careers. John and Greg, welcome to Illuminations.
We're delighted to be here.
Thank you so much.
Sure. I think one of the most fascinating aspects of your stories is your backgrounds. So let's talk about your lives before Harvard. John, I'll start by asking you some questions first. So tell us what your life was like growing up as a young boy.
Sure thing. I grew up in North Dallas. I'm a Texan and grew up in a Christian family. My dad was a petroleum engineer and I ended up following in his footsteps. He actually took a season of his life to become the children's pastor of my church. And so I really looked up to him in that way and got to experience church with him as a leader there, kind of the behind the scenes and exploring all the attics of the building had all the special access to the church in many ways. And so a great family of faith, a great upbringing. My parents taught me to work hard. And in fact, my dad got me going mowing the lawns. And really quickly, as I know you highlighted in the intro there, I latched on to money as something that I loved earning and I loved saving and I loved seeing my net worth go higher and higher. So, you know, that was $10,000 by the end of high school mowing lawns. It was $300,000 by the time I was 23 or 24 and headed off to grad school. My wife and I, we got married. She's very frugal. And so we were saving like crazy. And she would say I wouldn't let her buy anything, which is true. But also she's so frugal, she wouldn't have bought anything even if I had said, let's go for it. So we were saving like crazy. And our plan was to go off to Harvard Business School where I ended up meeting Greg and leverage that education to make more. And, you know, I did grow up in the church and that shaped my thinking on money. But really it was kind of a rule-based system that existed in my mind where I should give 10% away as an act of obedience to my Christian faith. But the rest was fair game for me to really spend as little as possible and save as much as I could. That's really my background and how it connected to money.
Why was tithing important to you even at such an early age?
You know, I really learned it from my parents. They talked about generosity. They talked about tithing. And really, it's just this idea. It was very tangible for me because I would mow lawns and people would pay me with cash. And the money was in my sock drawer there in my bedroom. And every week I would see how much I had earned. And, you know, maybe I got $200 in there. And so I'd grab $20 off the top and take it to church and stick it in the offering basket. And so it was very tangible. I felt like I was doing the right thing. And you know, I know we'll get to this, but I've since learned so much about how generosity can be a source of joy. But I'd say growing up, it was a rule that I wanted to follow, and I'm a rule following kind of guy. And so it made me kind of happy to do the right thing, but it didn't really bring a sense of purpose, if that makes sense.
Mm-hmm. So can you talk a little bit more about how you were actually managing your money at the time?
Yes. So, you know, I was a young engineer at Chevron. My wife worked for a little season of time, but we started our family fairly quick. And so we were two income for a little while, started our family. I was blessed with a six-figure job in the oil and gas industry. So we were living a reasonable but modest lifestyle. And I was maxing out 401ks, maxing out Roth IRAs, starting 529 accounts for our as yet unborn children. I mean, it was all about how much money can I put away and how fast can I do it? That was really how I thought about money. And I was reading all the right blogs and learning how to invest and everything you can imagine. That was what I was diving into financially.
And you were probably feeling pretty secure.
I was, you know, I think a lot of it was relative. So that in an absolute sense, it was this idea, if I can get enough money socked away, I'll be okay. I'll be secure. There was also, in a relative sense, man, I'm so far ahead of other people my age, and that made me feel prideful. That made me feel like I was somebody special. So there's an arrogance or pride that came in there that I certainly could not have identified at the time, but I really thought that I was winning the game.
So how did you end up at Harvard?
They actually run an interesting program. An engineer from Texas is not Harvard Business School's typical applicant. So there's something called 2+2. You can apply when you're an undergrad. And if they let you in, you go work for 2 years and then you come. And so that's how I was admitted. So I'd known from the end of my undergrad that I could go off to Harvard Business School. And I was a young engineer and kind of on my journey. And that's one of the motivations to say was I'm about to pay for grad school. But that was just a sense of adventure, a sense to learn about business and the knowledge this is probably going to increase my earning power were some of the motivators to step into that.
And you were hoping to go overseas to make even more money, right?
That's right. There's the company I worked for was one of the major oil and gas companies, and they had a very unique program where they would take a small handful of MBA graduates and send them overseas rotationally. And the earnings there, you know, $300,000 to $400,000 a year, amazing lifestyle. And I really wanted to do that. They get about 1,000 resumes a year for that program. And I was one of four MBA students they gave an offer to as I went through the program. So I was really excited that my American dream was coming together there.
Well, and so that's where you met Greg, right, at Harvard. And so Greg, when you were young, this is your time in the grays here. When you were young, when you were growing up, did you dream of making a lot of money always, or how did that develop?
Yeah, I was raised in a great Christian home, went to a great church. My parents set a really positive example of walking with Jesus. And at the same time, I always liked business from a very young age. My dad is a businessman, and he also ran a side business as a hobby. I always remember him telling me when I was probably 10 years old, all my friends have hobbies that cost money. I want a hobby that makes money. And so he and a friend started importing goods from overseas and then reselling them at different flea markets in the US, which, is a unique business model, but that was my initial exposure to business. And so I would work with him. So from a very young age, I was interested in finance and the business world. And for some reason, despite my involvement in the church and my regular involvement with my dad's business, those two things never intersected in my mind. So I grew up with just these two separate worldviews. And I would not have been able to articulate that at the time, but looking back now, I see that was the case. So, from a young age, I was interested in earning money, in building a business, and that is the career that I found myself going into following my undergraduate program.
So you were making, and correct me if I'm wrong, $275,000 a year in your early 20s?
Yes. It sounds silly to say that now, but I was involved with a private equity firm in Boston, where we would invest in businesses, help improve them, and then sell them for a profit. And for some reason, they were willing to massively overpay a young me, a kid from Indiana, who somehow arrived in Boston in my early 20s.
How do you think you defined success back then?
Yeah, so the way I defined success was largely how the world defines success, which is power, prestige, often expressed through financial means. And I hate to say that, but it is just the honest truth. I was married to my wonderful wife, Allison, at that time, like I was already married. And She and I were still very involved in our church, you know, attended on Sundays, contributed financially, were involved in various ministries. And then the other 6 days of the week, I was pursuing, you know, worldly pursuits in the business world. And I frankly used my income and what we could enjoy with that income as a measuring stick of my success relative to my peers. And that's another thing that I would not have been able to articulate that at the time, but it's only God opening my eyes after the fact, me looking back on the mistakes I made earlier in my life, that I now realize that's what I was doing.
At that time, were you tithing, and how important was tithing to you at that time?
We were tithing, yes. We had always tithed. My wife and I had always tithed since we began our professional careers. And I think that is because both of us just grew up in the church, and it was sort of this rote obedience. You know, sometimes I call it like the cost of admission that we paid God each week so that we could spend the other 90% however we saw fit. And I think most importantly, it wasn't worship. It was just a rote sort of tactical, you know, step that we took each week with respect to our faith. It had nothing to do about honoring God or trying to grow closer to Him.
It's kind of like your ticket to a guilt-free life.
You got it. I think that's a great way to describe it.
What were your dreams for the future back then before you went to Harvard?
Yeah, I think my dreams for the future at that time, I did care a lot about building a God-honoring family, because Allison and I both grew up with great Christian parents, like I mentioned, and we had a vision for what we wanted our family to look like. So there was that. On the other hand, the rest of my dreams all centered on career growth and gains in influence and impact that I was able to achieve through my progression in the business world.
So was that what was behind your decision to go to Harvard?
That's right. I actually, the private equity firm I was working at, which you mentioned previously, my boss and his boss and his boss all had attended Harvard Business School. And I saw the influence that that experience had had on their personal and professional lives. You definitely learn a lot. It's a wonderful education. But even more than that is the network that comes with it. And I had been in the business world long enough to understand that the way things got done was based on who you knew, for better or worse, you know. That's the reality, whether good or bad. And so one of the main reasons I was interested in pursuing a graduate degree is because I felt like the network of friends and professional acquaintances I'd be able to build would allow me to accelerate progression in the business world.
So John and Greg, tell us about Harvard and how you ended up in the same class and how the two of you became friends.
Sure thing. So, you know, we both joined a men's Bible study when we showed up. There's a Christian fellowship at Harvard Business School. We like to call it Small But Mighty, and a great group of people there. And so we found ourselves in a Tuesday morning men's Bible study. And in that group, very quickly, we said, you know, we're learning about companies. Companies have a board of directors. What if we treated this group like a board of directors for life? We're all going to move out all around the world. We're going to have these careers. We may move city to city, so forming community, you know, there might be challenges, but, you know, a board is not there for your day in and day out, but it's like, you know, once a month, once a quarter, checking in, are you strategically on track? And so, you know, we want to be great husbands. We want to have great families. We want to honor Jesus Christ in the way we live our lives. Can we do that for each other? And so we really launched into that. And one of the early conversations that group had was on money. And Greg came to the group one time with this class description for a class at Harvard Divinity School called God and Money. And it was kind of like, hey, we love both of the two things listed here. We love God and we love money. We're here to earn a lot of that. So let's go take this class together. So Greg and I were just the two goobers who kind of said, we're willing to do that and take this interesting class. And so we cross-registered and walked across the bridge there in Cambridge every day, or every week a couple times, and took this class. So that's really when our friendship formed in the Bible study and really deepened in this class together, and all the conversations we'd have walking to and from. And man, did you know there had been so much work done in the church's history over 2,000 years? And can you believe this verse in the Bible? Like, we've been reading the Bible our whole lives. We've never seen some of this stuff or noticed some of this stuff. So it was really unpacking this topic that where we got to know each other in a deeper way.
So you ended up doing a research paper. Can you tell us about that?
Sure. Yes. The final assignment for this course was to write a term paper on anything related to God and money. And as business school students, John and I were accustomed to writing bullet points in PowerPoint, not so much term papers. So we asked the professor if we could do the project together. And he said, sure, so long as you do double the length. And we thought, our plan was foiled. But little did we know what God had planned for that term paper. So we decided to write our paper on how we would try to wisely steward our financial resources if we were ever blessed with more than we needed. And to do that, we read the whole Bible front to back, everything it had to say about money, over 2,000 verses. And we also surveyed over 200 Harvard Business School alumni who are Christians. We had their emails from the fellowship that John mentioned a moment ago. We asked them very personal questions about how much they earn, their net worth, how much they give, where they give, etc. And we used a combination of those two things, God's word and the example of these 200 Christian families, to put together a term paper. And that term paper honestly just changed our lives, or more accurately, the Holy Spirit changed our lives through that term paper, where our eyes were opened to a world that we had completely missed. John as a saver, me as a spender. We've gotten so far off track of God's vision for our financial resources that he's blessed us with. And so the years following the writing of that term paper have been a chance for John and I to explore in more depth what God calls us to in the area of generosity.
What surprised you the most about your findings?
Yeah, I'll start and then I'll hand it off to John to continue. So if we're being honest, I think our actual motivation to write the term paper was to determine how little we could give and still be in God's good graces. You know, it's like, is it 10%? Like, is 12%, you know, extra credit? I think the most striking, one of the most striking takeaways for me is as we explored scripture, it became really clear that we had been asking the wrong question. We had been asking, how much do I need to give? When I think the question that scripture calls us to ask is, how much do I really need to keep? How much do I really need to keep? The idea being that everything we have comes from God and therefore ought to be used for his purposes. It belongs to him anyway. And that includes providing for our families, as we read in 1 Timothy 5:8. But then anything above and beyond that can be poured back into his kingdom for his glory. And so John and I really set out to explore what is an appropriate utilization of the resources that God has given us for our families. And then how can we most effectively, for God's glory, give away anything above and beyond that?
Oh, I would just echo what Greg said. You know, it was the thing that I'll just put an exclamation point on, the fact that generosity for many of the people we interviewed and what we encountered in scripture is a doorway to freedom and purpose and intimacy with Jesus Christ. That the heartbeat of money in the Christian faith is not to obey a rule. It is to deepen our relationship with God, which is ultimately what our faith is all about as Christians. And so that was just this mind-blowing revelation that has changed my life and continues to impact me to this day. So it's been a wonderful journey.
Did you uncover some favorite instances of radical generosity when you did the study?
There were a bunch of them. I can think of, we met a lot of guys who were just the picture of success that we wanted to be someday in terms of their income and position. And these people often quietly, often without a lot of fanfare, but might be giving 90, 95% of their income away because they had answered that question, how much do I need to keep? And God had opened the floodgates of income into their business or life. And so they go, you know, and usually they're living kind of a, I'd say upper middle class lifestyle, comfortable, not living in guilt or not living in, you know, like a monk or something, but like raising a family and living a reasonably decent life that many people would be so happy with. But you know, the extra hundreds of thousands or the extra millions, it was like, you know, I have everything I need. What more would I want to do other than invest in God's kingdom and partner with him in the work he's called me to? And so that was a totally different framework. As a saver, I'm like, but you could save up $10 million, $20 million. How could you not do that? And so that just challenged my worldview so much when we met these radical givers. So there were many stories like that.
I think another thing that I'll build upon there is what we found is these families had kind of caught the generosity bug, and it applied to their wallets in the sense that they were generous financially, but it applied to the other areas of their life too, how they spent their time, how they spent their prayer life, and how they utilized other resources God has given them. For instance, we know one woman who donated part of her liver to save the life of a close family friend, which is amazing. And I think it just demonstrates that when we realize everything we have truly belongs to God, all of a sudden we see all these opportunities that God is giving us each day to pour those resources back into his kingdom. And that actually creates for us incredible joy.
These people that you were part of your research were obviously very successful. And so I guess that influenced you on how you viewed success.
I think it redefined, this whole process has gone a long way in redefining what success means for me. Earlier I highlighted how I was, you know, pretty focused on my own career progression. Now looking back and you know, just for the sake of listeners, we're around 5 years now past when we graduated from business school and completed this research. Through a combination of the chance to go deeper on this topic of generosity and also just the Holy Spirit, you know, maturing my faith over the last 5 years, I now, I'm not going to say I don't care about my career. I mean, I think God calls us to good works and I want to do my best for him in my business setting, but my own career progression is not even close to the primary mission anymore. It is, you know, I always think of like the Westminster Catechism. It's my favorite summary of like, you know, what is the chief end of man, it asks. And it's to glorify God and enjoy him forever is the answer. And that's sort of the mantra that I've taken on for my life is, you know, yes, my career is important. I spend a lot of hours doing it each week. But the chief end is to glorify God, build his kingdom here on earth through the good works that he's prepared in advance for me to do. So now that's how I think about success is just honoring God with all aspects of my life.
How did your friends and family react to your changing perspectives on money and giving?
That's a great question. I would say it's been by and large, very positive. I think sometimes there's a little quizzical glance like, and you guys are doing what with your money or with your life. And are you sure about that? But we just love to share the perspective, like, you know, all that we are has been bought with a price by God, and we want to serve him completely. And you know, we're so well provided for, and we're thankful for that. And there's an opportunity to give. And for me and my family, you know, where we felt led to go, we now work in the nonprofit sector. And so what generosity looked like for us, it's always different in the journey. And it was actually giving up that career upside in terms of earning power to go do something vocationally where I'm now working in the nonprofit sector. And that's been a blessing. And again, some quizzical looks and sometimes like, are you still doing that little nonprofit thing? And I've had that question once or twice and it's like, oh yeah, I'm still doing that little thing. But it's just a joy to be able to serve and honor God because, again, he has reframed what success looks like for us.
So your paper kind of had a life of its own out in cyberspace, right? It kind of became viral. Can you tell us about that, about it was getting passed all around at Harvard? Is that right?
So when we finished the research paper, we packaged it up as kind of a PDF white paper, and we sent it out to those who answered the research survey because they had really given us a lot of information. When we just said, hey, thank you for doing that, here's what we wrote in case you're interested. And unbeknownst to us, that got circulated around and ended up on the CEO's desk of some large and prominent ministries and passed around through some of the halls of power in the business world. And again, we didn't know this was happening, but some of this came back around to us, and we just receive it as totally an expression of God's sovereignty, because really one door after another opened up from there, and we ended up with what is now the book, God and Money, How We Discovered True Riches at Harvard Business School. And we didn't set out to write a book. Neither of us is an experienced author. How do you even get a book agent? Like, we don't know. And so God opened all those doors, and we have seen that book go all around. We committed early on that we would give any royalties or honorariums away, because we felt led in that direction. And also, it's a little hypocritical to write a generosity book and keep the money, right? So, you know, we couldn't do that. But we've been blessed to give away over $100,000 in royalties and honorariums and all these kinds of things over the last 5 years. And what an amazing gift. So it's been a joy to see what God has done with that project. And it's all Him.
In God and Money, you said giving should be voluntary, generous, cheerful, and needs-based. Can you expound a bit on this?
Sure thing. Yeah, I think I'll hit on a few of those adjectives. So first is voluntary. And what I mean by that is Christians should not give under compulsion or out of a sense of guilt or obligation. Now, I want to distinguish that from obedience. So God clearly calls us to give, and therefore as an act of obedience, we ought to give. But that obedience is elective on our part, because we are so grateful for what Christ did on the cross for us and continues to do in our day-to-day lives, that we choose to give back to Him a portion of what He's giving us. The other piece of that statement that I'll hit on is needs-based. And what I mean by that is I think Christians should be thoughtful about what it means to be a steward. The way we think about stewardship is the responsible use of God's resources for God's purposes. And so that means we shouldn't just stroke checks and not think about what impact those are having at all. There is some obligation on the part of a steward to ensure that the resources we give are used wisely. And so the major themes that John and I think about with respect to giving is giving to the poor. It's a major concept in scripture. Giving toward evangelism. So that is bringing the gospel to unreached peoples. And then giving to discipleship. So that is building up of the church, which is typically expressed through giving to the local church. The final comment I'll make on that is a moment ago, I said that Christians should make sure they're confident that the money they give is used wisely. Two caveats to that. One is that's not an excuse to not give. I know a lot of Christians who say I'd give more, but I just don't know if it's being used wisely. Well, that's not an excuse. Like, it's your job to know that, right? So you still need to give. And then two is that doesn't mean you micromanage. The way that I think about it is I try to invest in good leaders. And so if I meet the leader of a ministry, whether it's a church or a parachurch ministry or what have you, if I feel like that individual is really seeking the heart of the Lord, is living in a God-honoring way, then I can give to that ministry with the freedom of knowing that that person will discern the Holy Spirit's will and get and use those resources wisely. I don't need to and should not micromanage every single use of the money I give.
Currently, your newest book is called True Riches. So why do you guys find it important to write this second book?
Sure thing. So, you know, we wrote God and Money, and we found ourselves in with the opportunity to share, much like we're doing with you guys and in different venues, honestly, from billionaires to college students racking up student loans across the spectrum. We've been so blessed to travel the country and speak and connect with people in this journey. And really, we felt led to write the second project. I'd say True Riches is a shorter book. You know, God and Money grew out of a research paper that we wrote, and it's targeted for someone who's experiencing financial success and says, how do I look at my scenario through a deeply thoughtful grid or framework for how to manage this blessing? True Riches is written for anyone, again, from college student to billionaire, but it's oriented around the question, how are my finances shaping my heart? Because we began to realize, no matter who we talked to, what city we were in, there's a journey that we're on with money, and the way we think about and handle and engage with our money and with generosity shapes our relationship with God. So in brief, there's four ideas or four transformations that we unpack in True Riches that we root in Scripture. The first is from pride to gratitude, that everything we have is a gift from God. The second is from coveting to contentment. The third is from anxiety to trust, really trusting God as our provider. And the last one is from indifference to love. And we really believe that love should animate and drive our generosity, and that as we step into generosity, it will cultivate love in our heart if we're surrendering it to God. So that's really what the second book is about.
I was going to say, John, I know you have to take off. So before you go, could you just tell us, is there an instance of generosity that has truly brought immense joy in your life?
That's such a great question. You know, there are a bunch of them. I'll think about, you know, the one I'll share is we've given financial gifts that God has called us into that were scary and faith-filled, and those have been magnificent. Also in the generosity movement, if you'd call it that, there's a strong streak of adoption and foster care that you'll find in this community. And so Greg and Allison led the way in that, in our friendship. They've got their own story there. But for my wife and I, we are now foster parents to twin babies who came to us from the NICU as preemies. And we have gotten to raise them for the last 9 months as of the time we're recording this. And so that's an expression of generosity. It certainly has financial implications, but it's, you know, it's really your nights and your mornings and your evenings and your whole life. And so it has been a joy. You know, how can they pay us back? You know, they can't and they won't, but that's the point. God has been generous to us in a way we can never pay him back for, and we want to pass that on to others. So again, thank you so much for the chance to be with you guys. This is a joy to have the conversation.
Thank you, John. So much. We'll continue on with Greg.
We'll continue on. Okay. Some people say that success is the hardest test of all. And so obviously both of you have had continued success. So would you agree that success is the hardest test of all?
Yeah, I think it's certainly up there. I think Jesus, if you read what he says, speaks frequently of the difficulties that those who are successful by worldly standards have in really embracing the gospel. One example that stands out prominently is the parable of the rich fool in Luke 12, where a rich man has a really good harvest. And, you know, keep in mind, there's an agrarian society back then. So had a really good harvest, so much so that he has to build bigger barns to hold all of his wealth. And you know, the short version of the story is God says, fool, tonight your life is required of you, and what use will your barns be then? And he says, you know, this is the destiny of those who are not rich toward God, basically is a summary of it. And I think that parable struck the heart of both John and me as we were studying scripture in this area of generosity, because it caused us to realize how off track we had gotten from what true success looks like. I think we have redefined success in our lives, rejecting the worldly view of success is accruing power and wealth and influence. Not that those things are bad in and of themselves. I mean, there's great examples of how God uses humans who have power, wealth, and success, but those people just have to be on guard because of the dangers of money. And instead, what real success looks like is obedience and intimacy with Christ for his glory and in a way that impacts his kingdom practically here on earth.
In True Riches, you wrote that our pride has to become gratitude. What is the best way to suppress our inordinate pride, and why is gratitude important?
Yeah. I think especially those of us in the West who like broadly live pretty nice lives. And even if we don't think we do, you know, we all compare ourselves to the Joneses. We live such nice lives compared to the vast majority of humans. We often attribute a lot of those successes to ourselves. And so that's where our pride comes from, is we think, you know, we've achieved this career success, not thinking about the fact that You know, the only reason you have a job is because someone else created that company, which exists within an economy that God ordained and you did not create, which, I mean, I could go on and on and on about how, you know, it's not really our own success. But that causes us to idolize our own success, and we become prideful about it. I think what we have to recognize is, as John and I mentioned earlier, everything we have, money, but also power, influence, success, actually comes from God. And if that's the case, then our really only response should be deep gratitude to Him for the blessings that He's poured out upon us, both, you know, the work done on by Jesus Christ on the cross, and then His continued blessing in our day-to-day walk. I think the best way to make that shift is to be more loose-handed with our resources and pour those into communities that need them, and then see, you know, the amazing, miraculous impact that God does with that. And when you do that, you'll see, wait a second, this success is not my own. This is all God's. I am fortunate to be in this position, and I am grateful for the opportunity to pour back into His kingdom.
So True Riches also contains a guide that people can use either individually or in small groups, as a little small group study to help people figure out more about what to do with their finances. Have you gotten any feedback from people that have used it?
Yes, thanks for asking. So I think one thing John and I endeavor to do in both of our books is, look, a lot has been written on the subject of Christian generosity, which is great. It's a lesson that the church needs to relearn in every generation. They often fall in two camps. A lot of them are all about the heart, which is great. And that's definitely where you should start. But then people are left wanting like kind of a practical application. And then on the other side, you have sort of the more traditional Christian financial planning books, which are about like getting out of debt and how to use credit cards. And that's good too. But if you don't anchor it in the heart, then you're more just following a list of rules, which, as John highlighted earlier, you know, at the end of the day, kind of misses God's heart on the subject. So what we seek to do in our books is anchor it in scripture, anchor it in God's heart, and then get super practical and say, okay, building upon this heart foundation, based on what we read in scripture, what does that look like in practice? And the feedback that we've heard is that pairing works really well for people to take their first, you know, kind of action steps into this world, but also knowing why they're doing that, which I think is really important.
Which leads right into this question. Some people say that America is having an epidemic, or let's say a pandemic, of greed. Do you think that we have a pandemic of greed going on right now?
Could not agree strongly enough. So, yeah, I've told some of my friends, like, my suspicion is that when our generation gets to heaven and is at the judgment seat of Christ, I think He'll say, you guys did a lot of positive things to help alleviate poverty and grow the global church and various other things, but you were so sick and deep in materialism, you didn't even know it. Like, I think that's what Jesus is going to say to us. I think that 21st century American culture is so steeped in materialism that Christians, we try to stand in contrast to secular culture, but that is still only a variance of degrees when we need actually an entirely new paradigm. I think my prayer for the Western church is that we can wake up from this stupor that we've been in. I think actually the enemy has been effective in softening our faiths by giving us material wealth. And not to say wealth is inherently bad, it's not, but it's dangerous though. That is clear. Like, you have to be careful. And so I think, you know, my hope is that we can wake up, we the church can wake up and think, okay, God has gifted us as the wealthiest generation that has ever lived in human history. How can we not let that wealth soften our faith, but actually use it to sharpen our faith and make a huge impact through the Holy Spirit's blessing in God's kingdom.
We interviewed Shane Claiborne. I don't know if you're familiar with him or not, but he is part of a community called The Simple Way. And what they try to do is kind of go back to like the first century Christians, where they support each other and they pull everything together and they help each other.
I think that's wonderful. I mean, the Acts 2 model of church, it still works really well. I mean, most church planting movements, which mostly are occurring in third world countries today, are operating in that same kind of Acts 2 model. And, you know, look, I think there are also a lot of positives to the Western church structure. So I'm definitely not saying that that's the only model that can work. But I also think the kind of the Western church could learn some things from the Acts 2 model as well.
So Greg, in True Riches, you say that people should write down some of their giving experiences throughout the year, and then they'll be able to look back and see where God has blessed them. Do you have a story that you can share with us about that?
Sure, yeah. By the way, I think Christians should do this in many areas besides just giving. It's like, you know, we are forgetful, right? And so like we need to look at the people of Israel and how often they would forget the amazing stuff that God did for them. And we all do the same thing to a lesser degree. Write down answered prayers is another example. I just think documenting that is helpful for us and increases our worship. But anyway, with respect to giving, one of the most fun parts of this giving journey that my wife and I have been on together is we've learned that she and I have different giving languages, so to speak. So, most people will be familiar with like the five love languages. And my wife and I have played around with this concept of like there's different giving languages as well. And, you know, for me, it's like January 1st of each year, like I've got my spreadsheet and I've got my numbers and I've got my organizations that we're going to give to. And I like totally geek out on that. That does nothing for my wife, right? For her, that does not allow her to worship, which is ultimately the point, because God does not need our money, right? So what we've learned is that for her, in alignment with her spiritual gift of hospitality, as we learn about in Romans 12, giving spontaneously to direct need that she observes in her local context is what allows her to worship and to flourish. And so what we've been able to do is we allocate a portion of our giving each year to what we call Allison's slush fund, which just means that she can give it to any person at any time for any reason in response to the prompting of the Holy Spirit. And we have some really cool stories about that. One example is a family in our church was going through just a really difficult time, single mom, and Allison was able to wrap around this family in many ways, financially, yes, but also time with food, childcare, just overall love. And to me, it was such an embodiment of what Jesus teaches us about the Good Samaritan when he basically says, look, your neighbor is anyone who needs your help. That's who your neighbor is, right? And so Allison was able to wrap around this family comprehensively. And that was fueled by the ability to utilize financial resources to support them. I really do feel like God was up in heaven smiling, watching my wife care for this family, which was really cool.
So you and John both are living lives now, giving more, and you feel like you're being blessed by God. Does that mean life is easy?
No, life is definitely not easy. And I think there's a few lenses through which we can look at that. One is Paul in the Bible probably is the one who talked the most about this, but Paul just takes it as a given that Christians are going to suffer in this life. And in fact, he even calls it a blessing to suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ. So I think Christians' expectation should be suffering. And I think sometimes we think about that as only the word persecution, which is true in some ways, but suffering can extend well beyond just persecution. So one, I think it should be an expectation. Two is when you are really growing in the faith and trying to become closer to Christ, I do think that, you know, evil spiritual forces try to combat that. And John and Megan could speak, you know, they're in full-time ministry. They can give really tactical, specific examples of when John had a major ministry event coming up, the spiritual attacks that their family would face leading up to those things. And so I think that's another reason why life is not easy. And then the third thing I'll say is the life phase that each of us are in. Young families, they have 5 young kids. We have 3 young kids. Life's kind of crazy, to be honest. And so trying to keep like our faith first when we're in the hustle and bustle can be a challenge.
A lot of people are struggling after the pandemic. They've lost their jobs and stuff. Can you give some advice on like the first 3 steps to kind of get your financial future healthier? Because obviously you can't be generous. You can't give anything out if you don't have any inventory, right?
That's right. Yeah, that's right. So a couple of comments there. First is I'll start actually with those who have not been impacted by the pandemic, which is to say, love your brother, love your sister. We all have members in our church who or local community who have been significantly impacted by this pandemic, and it is our honor to step up and serve those families. So if you're a family who has not been impacted financially by the pandemic, please increase your giving to support your local community, because many people have been impacted. Now, for those who have been impacted, the first thing I'll say is don't feel any guilt about decreased giving, even the inability to give if you've lost your job or can't cover your family's expenses, because remember, God is sovereign and he does not need your money. So, you know, giving is an act of obedience when we can do it, but, you know, don't feel guilt about that. Try to get back to a position of giving when you can, because we experience Christ more closely through that, but don't feel guilty when you can't. Second is, don't be too prideful to accept help. Just a moment ago, I called our church brothers and sisters to give more. We also referenced the Acts 2 church a moment ago. Well, one thing to think about is when they pooled their funds, somebody was using those, right? So I think in America, we often get too prideful and act like we don't need help or won't accept help. And now is not the time to do that. When we do start to get back on our feet, you know, very basic financial planning tips that I have is try your best to avoid debt. You know, we all know that, but debt can spiral out of control really fast. Second is what America says is necessary spending is not actually necessary spending. There's a lot of discretionary spending that most humans don't get to enjoy. And if we need to go without for a while we get back on our feet, then we need to do that. And then the third thing I'll say is remember that generosity is about more than just money. So if you're in a position where you can't give right now financially, then give time, give love, give emotional support to your neighbors. There are other ways that we can pour back into our communities besides only financial giving.
Where can people find your books?
Yes, thanks for asking. So 2 books, God and Money is the first, True Riches is the second. You can find them wherever books are sold, Amazon, Barnes & Noble, all the usual suspects. And then our website, if you want to visit it, is godandmoney.net.
So do you see any more books in your future?
Great question. Our publisher keeps asking us that too. So John and I have batted around a few ideas. Nothing is, I would say, in late stage development at this time, but we are very open to the Holy Spirit's prompting on what he might have for us next.
Our guests today have been Greg Ballmer and John Cortinez. Thank you both for sharing your stories with us. Join us next time when we have illuminating conversations with Diana Oestreich, a former Army medic who served in Iraq, and Gia Chacon, who has been shining a spotlight on refugees and martyrs.
The opinions expressed on this program are not necessarily those of Red River Radio, our staff or advisory board, or LSUS. Questions or comments may be addressed to Post Office Box 5250, Shreveport, Louisiana, 71135. This program, copyright 2020. Turn up.